Christian warrior's faith rest. Our faith living, I'm sorry, Christian warrior's faith living, Bible study lesson number 73, May 1st, 2014. Open your Bibles to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. I'm sorry, 23. Psalm 23, I'm sorry. My apology. We're dealing with a very important, very short, very well-known book of the Bible. This point in our study. I think you'll find some interesting things I've got for you in this class. Before we begin, though, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit. Have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I want to read it straight through to you this time from the John Nelson Darby, G.N. Darby, translation of the Bible. Jehovah is my Savior, or my Shepherd. Jehovah is my Shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff. They comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Jehovah for the length of the days. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Our God and Father, we pray that this doctrine will be of impact to everyone listening, that they will truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that they will understand something, what it means to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our point man, as our shepherd, fulfilling all the duties of the shepherd. We pray these things in Christ's name, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I want you to have maximum concentration upon this teaching, reason for it. In my studies, I was rereading something and want to bring something to your attention. Dr. Harry Ironside was a pastor teacher for over 20 years at the Moody Bible Institute. I'm sorry, Moody Bible Church. Moody Memorial Church, it's known as. He went through a series of lectures on the first book of the Psalms. That while he was there, put together, his notes were put together and published in December of 1951. These are short sermon notes on the Psalms that he wrote. Psalm 22, 23, and 24, as we point out to you, all go together. Psalm 22 is Christ on the cross as our Savior, Redeemer. Psalm 23 is Christ as our Shepherd. Psalm 24 Christ as the King of Israel. I want you to listen very carefully to this little short notes on Psalm 23. Taught on all three Psalms the same night, kind of combining them. It's not long, but it's very emphatic. He says, I do not need to comment very much on Psalm 23. You're probably wishing I didn't comment so much on it, but listen carefully. Someone has said, I believe Psalm 23 is the most loved psalm of them all, and it is the one least believed. Do you believe it? You love it, do you not? And you like to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But the next time you are thrown out of a job, are you going to say, oh dear, I don't know what on earth I'm going to do. What was that about the shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When sickness and bereavement come, do you say, oh my, it is all up with me. Is he no longer your shepherd? Do you say these words over, yet do not believe them? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Dr. Ironside goes on. I like the way the little girl put it when she got up to recite in Sunday school. She said, the Lord is my shepherd, I should worry. And ran down to her seat. She meant, I shouldn't worry. Oh, yes. He who died for me lives for me and has promised to undertake. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want rest far. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. You would think people would have sense enough to lie down when tired. The trouble with a lot of people is that they keep running until they have nervous breakdowns. Jesus says, come ye yourself apart into a desert and rest a while, Mark 6:31. I shall not want refreshment, for he leadeth me beside the still waters. I shall not want restoration, he restoreth my soul. I shall not want guidance, for he leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. I shall not want companionship in the hour of trial and the time when the dark shadows of death fall athwart my pathway. For yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I shall not want comfort, but thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I shall not want provision, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I shall not want unction, for thou anointest my head with oil. I shall not want satisfaction, my cup runneth over. I shall not want goodness or mercy, for surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall not want a home at last, for I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you believe it? Then do not ever go around with your head hanging down anymore. If all those things are true, why should our hearts be bowed down like the bulrushes the great shepherd has undertaken to see us through? Pretty strong quotes from Dr. Ironside. He summarizes the 23rd Psalm very beautifully in just a few points. A lot of depth in there, but he covers the main points in an interesting way, and he's raising the question. Do you believe it? You love it, do you not? And you like to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He points out to illustrate, suppose you lose your job. I'll go beyond that. Suppose you find out you've got cancer. Your husband has cancer. Your wife has cancer. I'm not being light like that about this at all, remember? It's been 13 years. Next month, since my wife had her cancer surgery. 13 years the Lord has given us since then. Some of you remember the testing we went through at the time. We didn't know the size of it. We didn't know how invasive was it. We didn't know anything because we were left with a hanging message on Memorial Day weekend in the cancer center. Rest Clinic. Center, I should say. Monday was a holiday. We had 3 days to be concerned about it and pray about it. Red flag, wake up, be sure your priorities are with the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I want to read you some quotes this time from different things. I started with Ironside on purpose. So I want to let you see what some other people have thought and seen, some great Bible teachers along the way here to open the door of this. Because I truly want you to understand faith living, and faith living is impossible apart from having the Lord Jesus Christ as your point man. I want to go back and quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great Baptist theologian, pastor in England in the 19th century. The writing on the 23rd Psalm introduces it this way. There is no inspiration, there's no inspired title to this psalm, and none is needed, for it records no special events and needs no other key than that which every Christian may find in his own bosom. It is David's heavenly pastoral. Has heaven, David, and heavenly and pastoral all capitalized. A surpassing ode which none of the daughters of music can excel. The clarion of war here gives place to the pipe of peace. He who also bewails the woes of the shepherd tunefully rehearses the joys of the flock. I want to stop for a second comment. Spurgeon says, a surpassing ode which none of the daughters of music can excel, the clarion of war. David was the clarion of war. David never lost a military battle. Did you realize that? David was the greatest general in the history of Israel. David was one of the greatest generals in the world. Probably, as far as I'm concerned, the greatest. Why would I say the greatest? Because David says that Jehovah taught his hands and his fingers the issue of war. Jehovah was David's personal military instructor. What other general could say, I was taught by Almighty God how to be a soldier? It's the 144th Psalm, verse 1. Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teaches my hands to war. That's military strategy. My fingers to fight. That's military tactics. The big picture, your hand strategy. The little picture, your fingers tactics. I remember people who tried to tell me they thought that that was teaching karate. Well, David might have been taught karate by God. I have no idea what all David was taught by Almighty God. No, karate is not an ancient weapon of the Israelite people as far as we know, and David didn't use hand-to-hand combat that way. He used stones to kill Goliath. David was a soldier. David fought wars on massive battlefields of their day, size for their day. Nothing like we do today in our world war. It's a test of life we have to go through. All right, I want to come back to David here. I want you to think about that. He's saying the clarion of war. Great soldier, the great herald of war, was given place to the pipe of peace. Now, clarion is an old word you may not be familiar with in the modern world that we live in today. You don't hear it much anymore. C-L-A-R-I-O-N. The clarion comes originally from the French, and from that back to the English, from old French. And we trace it from English to the old French back to late Latin to clario, C-L-A-R-I-O, to the early Latin clarius, C-L-A-R-U-S, meaning clear. Clarion was a kind of trumpet producing a clear, sharp, shrill tones. Because of David, the poetic sound of a clarion, clear, sharp, and shrill as a clarion calls. It announced something forcefully and loudly. So David, the one who the soldier was used to hearing, the clarion of war, Spurgeon said, the sounds of battle, the trumpet call to war. And Israel used the trumpets. We've seen that before in our studies. Gives way to the pipe of peace. The pipe of peace would be the flute, I'm sure he was thinking of. A trumpet of war. The pipe of peace. Why? Because the shepherd, how many times have I seen pictures, pastoral scenes painted as a shepherd boy, early pictures, and the shepherd boy had a flute in his hand playing it. Clarion of war here gives place to the pipe of peace, and he who so lately bewailed the woes of the shepherd tunefully rehearses the joys of the flock. Spurgeon goes on, sitting under a spreading tree with his flock around him like Bunyan's shepherd boy in the Valley of Humiliation. We picture David singing this unrivaled pastoral with a heart as full of gladness as it could hold. If the psalm be the product of his after years, we're sure that his soul returned in contemplation to the lonely water brooks which rippled among the pastures of the wilderness where in his early days he had been wont to dwell. I think that's exactly what it was. Spurgeon's right. It was in his old age. He looked back and he remembered the days. Sitting by there by a quiet stream with his flock stretched out on the grass. He may have been sitting there quietly playing the flute to them while he thinks back and remembers those kind of days. David was a musician. We know a very good musician as a youngster. We look back and we see these things. And David looks back. The older you get, the more you reminisce. I think about walking across a pasture, being out in a cornfield, walking through the woods. Going into the water. Ponds, creeks, slow-moving southern rivers, and lakes. I think about taking a worm and putting it on a hook, on a line tied to a cane pole, and drop it in the water to fish. Fishing for white perch, minnows fishing for bass, stringing catfish lines along a river, night, trot lines we call them, out on the river. A whole bunch of lines out there and anchor the end, get in your boat and come back down and pull them. Lines in, take the fish off the end of the line. All kinds of memories of things. Things out of the past. Things were young. I think David was doing that when he wrote this psalm exactly as Spurgeon says he could have been. Spurgeon goes on to say, this is the pearl of psalms whose soft and pure radiance delights every eye. A pearl of which Helicon needs not be ashamed, though Jordan claims it. Of this delightful song, it may be affirmed that its piety and its poetry are equal. its sweetness and its spirituality unsurpassed. The position of the psalm is worthy of notice. It follows the 22nd, which is peculiarly the psalm of the cross. There were no green pastures, no still waters on the other side of the 22nd psalm. It is only after we have read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that we come to the Lord as my shepherd. We must be experienced. We must by experience know the value of the blood shedding and see the sword awakening against the shepherd before we shall be able truly to know the sweetness of the good shepherd's care. It has been said that what the nightingale is among birds, as the divine ode, weeping and has bidden him hope for the morning of joy. I will venture to compare it also to a lark which sings in its mouth, and mouths on its sing as it sings, until it is out of sight, and even then is not out of hearing. Notice those beautiful words. It has been said that what the nightingale is among birds, that is this divine ode among the psalms. For it is sung sweetly to the ear of many a mourner in the night of weeping, and has bidden him hope for the morning of joy. The nightingale, a bird that sings in the night, a beautiful voice bird. The one thing I've missed over the years living in cities, is not hearing the birds like that. All we have around here is a few little sparrows that, or did have it, were living up in sleeping up in the rafters between nesting in the spring, summer between the floors of this old apartment. Not much. And crows. The call of the crows. We had lots of crows around here living out of the garbage cans behind the restaurants and places. The sound of the nightingale, he mentions the lark. I like the way Spurgeon pointed out, because it's like a psalm. He says it sings in his mouth. Mouth as it sings, as the lark takes off. You can hear the sound of the lark. Beautiful voice. Lark disappears from sight, but you can still slightly hear his voice echoing in the distance as he goes. This psalm is a psalm of the heart that once you memorize, you never forget. Note the last words of the psalm, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These are celestial notes more fitted for the eternal mansions and for these dwelling places below the clouds, so that we may enter into the spirit of the psalm as we read it, and that we shall experience the days of heaven upon the earth. The idea of trusting Jesus, Lord, is my Savior. We often sing, but how often do we say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Remember what Ironside said to the little girl, said, I shall worry. She was worried about trying to say her memorized passage. The Lord is my shepherd. What kind of condescension is this? Then for the Lord assumes toward the people his office and character of a shepherd. It should be the subject of grateful admiration that Jehovah Elohim of Israel, the great God, Father, would send his Son, the eternal second person of God, and the Son would condescend to come down and take the lowly form of a man. He would go to the cross. He would die for our sins. That's true. But what of the office and character of the Lord God, Jesus Christ, in his resurrection body, glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father, taking a position position. Of the lowly shepherd, an office, a place of rank. Something to think about. The Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd. We shall not want. Becomes the issue. What do we believe it, as Ironside said? And that's the thing we need to look at and be thinking about this morning. I've often read you from Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and this morning I turned to McGee and through the Bible. And the first two verses that he speaks out, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Dr. McGee says, notice my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down. He leadeth me. This is a he and me psalm. The emphasis upon the fact that there is nothing between the man's soul and God. The Lord is my shepherd. Verse 1 is a declaration and a deduction. It is one thing to say the Lord is my shepherd. Many people say that, and it sounds good, but can you make it personal and say the Lord is my shepherd? Do you make it personal? I ask you. By the authority of his redemptive work, his death and resurrection, you can trust him and call him your shepherd, McGee goes on to say. It is also easy to say the Lord will be my shepherd, but David did not say that either. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. This is a declaration. Now, Dr. McGee makes a very good point of emphasis here. The Lord is my shepherd by the authority of his redemptive work. And I interject for you, the Lord Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer. We've dealt that. He dealt with that. He redeemed us. He came and took human nature upon himself, became the God-man. He went to the cross and paid the ultimate price for you and my sins. He redeemed us. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin. So by the fact of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his seating at the right hand of the Father, his death, of course, we mean the full meaning of his blood work, his spiritual death, his bearing the wrath of God, the full judgment and penalty for our sins, his physical death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his seating at the right hand of the Father. All these things go together. And they go together to show us that we're not our own, we're bought with a price. The price was the precious blood work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. By the authority of his redemptive work, his death and resurrection, and you can trust him, McGee says, and call him your shepherd. Dr. McGee goes on, it is also easy to say the Lord will be my shepherd, but David did not say it either. I repeat that. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. This is his declaration. I shall not want. Notice that David does not say, I have not wanted, but I shall not want. See, Dr. McGee's got a way of putting this kind of blunt down there in that old southern Texas drawl of his. I've been teaching so long, it's a fast mile north. I've kind of lost my drawl a little bit. Sometimes reading McGee, I can get it back. I can still hear him saying, what is it that I need? Well, I need safety. I'm a sheep, a stupid little animal. Therefore, my shepherd sees to it that I won't want for protection. He protects me. When a little sheep says, I shall not want, and I shall never perish, it is because it has a wonderful shepherd. I shall not want looks into the future and gives assurance to the child of God. The security of the believer rests upon the shepherd. And the believer's deduction rests upon his declaration. A friend of mine who moved to Oregon once heard me talk about sheep. He said to me later, "Dr. McGee, you gave me the impression that sheep are nice, sweet little animals. You made them appear so helpless. I want to show you some sheep." He invited me to dinner. He gathered several sheep together, and after dinner we went out to look at them. As we watched, he wanted to get away from it all, but he found out that getting away from it all did not solve his problems. He had to learn to put his trust in the Lord, rest in Him, and wait patiently upon Him. The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the kind of principle that we see here in the beginning of the 23rd Psalm. McGee, Ironside, and Spurgeon have all put it together for us quite well. The Lord Jesus Christ is bearing the title of the shepherd. The shepherd and the sheep. The term sheep in the Bible is broad in its significance. With complete propriety, it is used of Israel, of a nation that will stand on the right hand of the king and let her enter the kingdom prepared for them, Matthew 25:34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, blessed from my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The United Nations, then, as large scope is of any people who are favored of God. Ever the use of the sheep has to be brought down. You said, how did verse 34 fit in with verse 30 with the sheep? Verse 33, of course. Verse 33 said, "He shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats." I do apologize. I couldn't stop. Verse 33 says, "He set his sheep on his right hand and his goats on his left, and said the king unto them on his right hand." That's the sheep. "Come, ye blessed, my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is the judgment of the sheep and goats. It must be set back in verse 32. "And before him he gathered all nations, he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Notice what will happen. I'm doing this backwards, verse by verse, for a reason. Look back to verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon a throne of glory." This is second advent, but I wanted to build it back. You see something. Verse 34 says, "Come the blessed of the Lord." Verse 33 calls the blessed of the Lord here the sheep. Verse 32 says that he gathers the nations, all the nations of the world, and divides them out. Sheep on one side, goats on the other. When does this happen? Second advent. The judgment is to be distinguished from the judgment of the great white throne. Here there is no resurrection. The persons judged are living nations. No books are open. Three classes are present: sheep, goats, brethren. The time is the return of Christ. The scene is on the earth. All these particulars are in contrast with Revelation 20:11-15. The test is a judgment as a treatment according to nations to those whom Christ calls my brethren. These brethren are the Jewish remnant that have preached the gospel of the kingdom to all nations during the tribulation. Look at Isaiah 1:9. "Except the Lord of hosts has left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Romans 11:5. Even so, at this present time also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. In the history of Israel, a remnant may be discerned as a spiritual Israel within the nation of Israel. In Elijah's time, 7,000 not bowed the knee to Baal, 1 Kings 19:18 teaches us. So look at 1 Kings 19:18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. In Isaiah's time, it is a very small remnant for whose sake God still forbore to destroy the nation. Isaiah 1:9. During the captives, the remnant supply appears in Jews, like Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Continuing into the exile, Esther, Mordecai, Ezra, Nehemiah. With the remnant that return at the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, Simeon, Anna, and them that look for redemption in Israel. Look at Luke 2:38. Luke 2:38. And she coming in an instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake to him of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. Jerusalem, I'm sorry. Anna was waiting. Anna was part of a remnant that was waiting for the coming of the Lord. Verse 36 said, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. All right, she got married, was married for 7 years, and she was a widow of about 84 years, so she had been a widow for 84 years. That means it had been 91 years since she got married. She got married at 16, which would not have been unusual. Then she was 107. If she got married at 20, she was 111. But she and others were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. And this was the key. Notice about what happened, though. It says, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She lived in the temple in Jerusalem. She was over 100 years old. And she ate very little. She spent most of her time praying and waiting for the redemption of Israel, for the Savior that she saw. This represents a part of the remnant. John the Baptist's father and mother were among those chosen for John for the sign. During the church age, the remnant is composed of believing Jews, Romans 11:4-5. But what said the answer of God unto him, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the images of Baal. Even so, then, at the present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace there is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it is of works, there is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. There were those saved within Israel in the period, but the chief interest of the remnant is prophetic. During the great tribulation, a remnant out of all Israel will return to Jesus as Messiah and will become his witness after the removal of the church. Revelation 7:3-8. And we've been building precept upon precept and line upon line. Revelation 7, 3-8, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till ye have sealed the service of God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. 144,000 will be sealed. And they are sealed to take the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the world. Didn't say they're in Israel when they're sealed. Didn't say where they're at. Doesn't mention them. Now, Manasseh came out of the tribe of Israel, so when Joseph is mentioned, the tribe of Joseph means Ephraim, his other son. These are the witnesses of God that are set up for the trip to go out and preach the gospel all over the world, to Jew and Gentile alike. Some of these that are saved under them, not any of the 144,000, but they're sealed, but some of those who were saved out of their group will become martyrs for Christ, Revelation 6, 9 to 11. And after this I beheld another great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindred, tongues, and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and psalms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation is of our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and the elders and the beasts fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. These will be martyred. Some will be spared and enter the millennium. Zechariah 12, 6 to 13, 9. I'll let you read the passage. We don't have time to read that in this class. Many of the Psalms express the prophetically the joys and sorrows of the tribulation remnant. So we start out here by saying clearly that the Lord is the shepherd of Israel itself. But we must move on. The designation then is larger scope is of all the people who are favored of God. However, the word, use the word sheep in the figure under consideration is restricted to believers of the present dispensation. Now we come down to get more technical. The utter helplessness of a sheep renders that animal an apt illustration of a Christian. As the gospel by John is written that the reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ and believe that they may have life through his name, John 20, 31. Now notice what I said. The Gospel of John is written that the reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ and believe he may have life through his name, John 20, 31. It is essential to recognize also that with the exception of chapters 13 to 17 of the Gospel of John, the words of Christ contained in the Gospel were spoken to Jews. There is no implication here, though, that the truth uttered belong to Judaism. On the contrary, these extended portions demonstrate the truth that the gospel of God's grace is addressed to Jews as it is to Gentiles on the same terms of faith in the Savior. The people of Israel were the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 74:1. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Psalm 79, 13. So we, thy people and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praises for all generations. 95, 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. 100, verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. The divine undertaking which is portrayed in John chapter 10 under the figure of the shepherd and the sheep is first of the coming of the Savior, the good shepherd, who comes by the door. Who is the door, who gives his life for his sheep, who leads them out, and to whom they intuitively follow. Dr. Chafer, Lewis Berry Chafer, says in his systematic theology, the sheep are not here said to be led into the fold, but rather they're led out of it to find salvation, liberty, and pasture. Verse 9, the reference is to those who through faith in Christ are led out of Judaism, Israel's fold. And these, together with the other sheep, Gentile believers, which are not of the Jewish fold, will form one flock under one shepherd. He points out the translation of poimene, P-O-I-M-N-E, in verse 16 by the term fold is misleading. The word means flock, F-L-O-C-K. Look at Matthew 26, 31. And said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. P-O-I-M-N-E in the Greek. Luke 2:8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Same Greek word. 1 Corinthians 9, 7. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof, or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock. So we see the concept of Jesus as the shepherd, first of all, to the flock of Israel. We're going to be coming back to John chapter 10, but we're in Psalm 23 right now, because we have to learn more about the shepherd king. You see, Jesus is called the shepherd. Jesus is called the king. And we need to put these things together and clearly see what we're dealing with here in the 23rd Psalm, the faith rest in it that comes from having Christ as our shepherd, as the overseer of our flock, as the one who leads us in and the one who leads us out. I remember an ex-prisoner of war, Colonel Leo Thornton, speaking publicly, stating that when he was in the prisoner of war camp in Hanoi Hilton, as they called it, there at the North Vietnamese prison camp, there almost 6 years, he was tortured. He said it was the 23rd Psalm he remembered from his Sunday school days that got him really, began to stabilize him there, help him to get over the bitterness and realize can still hear him saying the words, I realize if I'm ever going to be happy, I've got to be happy right here in this POW camp because I'm probably never going to get out of here alive. And he grabbed on to the 23rd Psalm. This was before they got the tap codes going up there. Now, I want you to understand two things. The 23rd Psalm, first of all, since Jesus Christ is our type. Jesus Christ is our type, our leader, the one who went before us, the one who fulfilled it all. God the Father can be seen as the shepherd in Christ, as the one that he's writing to here also. That may sort of shock you, but it shouldn't. It's the realities of the life that Christ, as I said, these Psalms, Psalm 22, 23, and 24, all Messianic Psalms. Psalm 23 is ordered by the Spirit is to apply to a dying Christ or to a saint who follows his footsteps or to the preserved remnant of Israel. There are three impacts in this. It does not consider the sufferings of Christ from God or from man, nor those of the faithful save as mere facts and occasions of Jehovah's care. Its subject is Jehovah or Yahweh, is my shepherd, the constant unfailing care exercised by him, is a life spent under his care and eye. Come what will, the experience it affords and the assurance that Jehovah's love gives to the end and forever. It is not what he gives which assures the heart, but himself. Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. Power, grace, goodness, interest in the faithful. One, all assure. Assurance in all circumstances and from ever and always. He has undertaken and has charged himself with the care of his faithful one. These cannot want. We have not to think of what may come or what means may be employed. The shepherd's care is our assurance. The natural fruit of the care is fresh and green pastures and security. The peaceful enjoyment of the sure refreshings of goodness. When in fact man, especially the remnant and Christ himself, are the midst of oppressing sorrows, death in the presence of mighty enemies. Christ was able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah is my shepherd, speaking from his human nature of God the Father. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Christ walked the passage in the valleys first for himself. Now he walks them for us. Now he is our shepherd. It's an appointed office for him. He is the shepherd of Israel. But he is the shepherd of the church. He is the shepherd of all believers. He is called the chief shepherd in Peter, as we've already seen. But in fact, man, especially the remnant, and Christ himself, are in the midst of oppressing sorrows and death. We're surrounded by enemies. Is the soul troubled and bowed down? He restores it. Does he lead us through the valley of the shadow of death? Remember, he's leading us. Wherever he leads, we go. Does death cast its dark gloom over the spirit that must go down into the shade? He is there, greater than death, to guide and sustain. Our powerful and relentless enemies dare to alarm and threaten. They are powerless before him. He dresses a table for his beloved, where they sit down in safety and secure. Divine unction is a seal of power when all is against us. Human weakness, death, and spiritual powers of wickedness are only the occasion to show most evidently that Jehovah, the shepherd, is the infallible safeguard of his people. Christ was not, of course, a sheep, but he trod the path that the sheep have tread and trusted in Jehovah. As a sheep led to the slaughter, Christ is typified as a sheep. Have you ever thought about that? Christ is our shepherd, But Christ walked as a sheep. A sheep led to the slaughter. As the shepherd, we understand him as the bishop of our souls. Would you say Christ as a sheep, as a lamb led to the slaughter? What is a lamb but a baby sheep? He's not just a sheep. Christ is described as a baby sheep, and that's how he paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary as the Lamb of God. He's seen as a lamb in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Most fascinating study to follow the evolution of a lamb in Scripture from the first mention in Genesis to its last reference in Revelation. Genesis 21:28 and Revelation 22:3. Look at Genesis 21:28 for a moment. And Abraham set 7 ewes, lambs of the flock, by themselves. In chapter 22, verse 8, and Abraham said, "My God, son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar of the wood. The typical lesson here, or Isaac, is a type of Christ, obedient unto death. Philippians 2:5-8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and found himself in the fashion of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ walked as the Lamb. As a lamb to the cross. A man, though. Abraham, type of the Father, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 8:32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The ram, the type of substitution, Christ offered as a burnt offering in our stead. Hebrews 10:5-10. "Wherefore, when he cometh in the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings I wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither have pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, he might establish the second. But he which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews 11:17-19. "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that hath received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Isaac typified Christ. Isaac was not crucified on the cross, but Abraham, on the altar, was not sacrificed on the altar. Isaac wasn't, but Abraham believed he was going to be, and that God would raise him from the dead. James 2:21-23. James 2:21-23. And, of course, Christ is a substitutionary lamb. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest Now how faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. All right, we see Christ as a lamb. So if we're going to be sheep led by the shepherd Christ, we need to understand that Christ is the only shepherd in the world that totally understood his sheep. Because Christ came as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He was not a sheep as we're sheep. He was a voluntary lamb who came. So he typifies himself and shows us that he is the captain of our salvation, the one we're to follow. The shepherd who cares for his sheep as the Father cared for him. When he was the lamb, he was the sheep of the Father. You understand the illustration Scripture gives us, the Lamb of God. That taketh away the sins of the world. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. It will not return void, but accomplish all that you design it for. We pray these things in Christ's name, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.